story that is really quite amazing. Apparently, Philemon was a Christian who had a relationship with the Apostle Paul. And right there, that's amazing, okay? Just imagine yourself having a relationship with Paul, of all people in the world. And for a man who traveled a lot and was often in prison, having a relationship with him must have been quite difficult. But Paul was on speaking terms with Philemon. He could write him a letter and expect Philemon to read it and understand it and maybe even write back. So this is amazing right off the bat. And imagine knowing Paul and Philemon being now this rich landowner who's wealthy enough to have a large house with servants. And from a Roman society perspective, this means he was very, very wealthy. In fact, he would have been considered one of the most successful people in his little town of Colossae. And that made him unusual. So here's a man who's very wealthy, and he's a man who knows the Apostle Paul, and he's a Christian. And that makes him rare. So Philemon is one of the really special people of his generation. If we had lived in that day, to know Philemon would be to say, I know somebody. I know people. I have friends in high places. And Philemon was likely led to the Lord by the Apostle Paul's own mouth, by his own preaching. So not only did he know the apostle, but his spiritual life began after meeting Paul and hearing him preach or teach. So imagine now being able to trace your spiritual lineage back to the Apostle Paul. That's even better. And one day, here's this man, Philemon. He's a Christian. He's wealthy. He knows Paul. They can write each other letters. They're on a first name basis. And now Philemon has a falling out with one of his servants. We don't know what area of service it was. Onesimus may have been his gardener, may have been his cook, may have been his butler, whatever the relationship was, they have a falling out. And it's so bad that the servant named Onesimus, ironically, meaning useful, isn't that a great name for a servant? I guess he had been useful, but now, Philemon's probably saying he's not very useful to me right now. Because it's likely Onesimus stole from Philemon and ran away. So you've got a runaway servant, and you have this Christian man who is probably pretty upset. I mean, if somebody stole from you and left town, I'm guessing you'd be a little upset. And it probably isn't a little bit, even though Philemon's wealthy, it's probably a significant kind of theft because Onesimus apparently is using this money to fund his journey on the run from Philemon. And so here's Onesimus. He's traveling through the ancient world. And, you know, as they say, all roads lead to Rome. Onesimus likely goes to Rome. And in the marketplace of Rome, as he's weaving his way through Rome, he comes to a house, likely where Paul is under some kind of house arrest. He comes to a house, and in that house is, wouldn't you know it, the Apostle Paul. So Paul starts talking to Onesimus, and maybe he's giving him food. Onesimus probably had needs, and Paul, being the kind of man he always had compassion for the poor. Maybe he's giving him food, maybe giving him some lodging, whatever the case. In the course of conversation, as Paul is talking to him, Paul actually now leads Onesimus to the Lord. So this is really quite amazing, okay? And from a human perspective, we would say, wow, that's lucky, or isn't that a coincidence? This is a huge planet. Onesimus can run in any direction, and he leaves a place where his master was a man led to the Lord by Paul, and he runs into that same guy later in Rome. And Paul leads him to the Lord. And now, I don't know if Paul says, hey, you know, what do you do? Where are you from? But in the course of time, the conversation is not recorded in Scripture, but Onesimus must have told Paul or let slip that his master, that he was a runaway slave, and his master is none other than Philemon. And now Paul is going, okay, clearly this is of the Lord. Well, clearly. I mean, I was thinking, you know, if in modern terms Paul would have said, what? You know, that's kind of how people respond today. This is unbelievable. And what comes out of this situation is Onesimus now goes back to Philemon. How many runaway slaves go back? They can crucify you for running away. Onesimus's life and really an immense amount of pain are on the line, but he goes back. And under his arm, it's likely are two letters. Two letters. One is to the church of Colossae. We call it Colossians. And the other is this letter Philemon. Some think maybe this is the letter to the Laodiceans that's referred to in Colossians. Some people think this is just a standalone letter and that Colossians may be that letter, it's a circular letter. And then some people have that it's a letter we don't have. But clearly, Onesimus now, he's actually carrying the word of God. And do you realize up to this point, how many people have read the book of Colossians? Right? Some of you, that's your favorite book in the New Testament. How many people have read the book of Colossians? Paul, his amanuensis, right? His scribe, and Philemon? Not yet. His servant? This is a really privileged place. He's got these letters, and he brings them back. And now Paul says, I want you to forgive this man. And it's really quite amazing because when you think of the story of Philemon and Onesimus, it's not a story that's to the praise of Paul. I mean, Paul is a sort of hero, clearly, in the story. But it's not to the praise of Paul. It's not to the praise of Philemon. It's certainly not to the praise of Onesimus, even though the expectation is that Philemon would do something really good and that Paul was serving the Lord well and that Onesimus, by going back and submitting to his master, is doing well. Do you know what all three men are doing or expected to do? Verse 12. All three men are expected to walk worthy of God. To please God. For Paul, it's in leading this man to Christ and sending him back. He says, he's useful to me, I'd love to keep him. For Philemon, it's receiving his runaway servant who stole from him as a fellow believer. And for Onesimus, it's going back. And so it's not to the praise of Paul or any man, only to the glory of God. And the thanksgiving of our hearts should be to God's glory. Because when we see this story, we see ourselves all over the place. Like Onesimus, we have run from truth and God's light. We have run from the Lord and we've sinned against people. And yet we've been asked to go back, make restitution, to go back to those people. Like Philemon, we've been wronged by others and mistreated and asked to forgive. And like Paul, we have had influence perhaps in other people's spiritual lives so that we can share faith with others. And that we can give thanks to God for what he's doing in our lives. So friends, in Christ, we're saved like Onesimus. We forgive like Philemon. We share our faith like Paul. All of that is to live a life worthy of God. That is, we are being changed from one type of glory into a completely different type of glory by the Spirit of the Lord. We are different. And what we find in this verse are three really important ideas. And they're so important that I consider verse 13 really the heart of 1 Thessalonians. And I consider verse 13 one of the most important verses in our Bibles. Although I don't think I memorized this as a child, I would say this is one of the most important verses in the Bible, because what you have here are three really important ideas. First, the gospel we preach is God's. It is a gospel proclaimed by men, he says in verse 13, when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, the apostolic team, you received it not as the word of men. So the Thessalonians heard the gospel of us, Paul writes. The apostolic team brought the gospel to that part of Greece. So this is missions 101, right? Paul and his team are traveling through. They go to this important city of Thessalonica, and that is still around, by the way, Salonika. And they go to this important city, and they try to establish a church there. Paul is focused on planting a church in this city that's in the middle of these really important trade routes through Greece. And he wants to plant a church. He's fulfilling literally the Great Commission. As an apostle of Jesus, he is making disciples of the nations. This is Matthew 28, 19 and 20. He is going to the unbelieving world. He is evangelizing them. That's our word, baptizing. And he is teaching them to observe all things Jesus had commanded. This is missions. Paul is an evangelist missionary, and that's what a missionary is. This is what we call an evangelist. And the term today, evangelist, I've got friends who are evangelists. Sometimes we have them come and speak here. They kid me about it. I think the laugh's on them, but I call them adjunct pastors because they're not really evangelists. This is evangelism, okay? This is what an evangelist does, what Paul is doing here, planting a church. Establishing a church by going, by baptizing, that's evangelism, and then by teaching. And then for what you say, what do you do with those evangelists? They're great. I love them in the Lord, and they're useful, and they help me, and they're my friends. And so I call them adjunct pastors, and they laugh about it. And I have one or two that will, when I'm hearing them speak other places, and that happens, I've had them get up and say, hey, it's great, I'm so-and-so, and they'll say, I'm an evangelist. Hold on, for Matt Walker's sake, I'm an adjunct pastor. And then everybody kind of chuckles, and you know, that's Matt, and that's fine, and whatever. And I just go, hey, look, if you want to use the biblical term, but you know what Paul's doing? He's just being obedient. He's just, for himself, being obedient to Christ's commands. He is simply doing what Jesus told him on the Damascus Road that he would do. That was reaffirmed to him at other places in his life, that this is the ministry for you. When he and Barnabas were set apart in Antioch to go and preach the gospel in faraway places. So the concern then, here we have, Paul says, I am the one preaching the gospel. It's of us. And the concern that he might have is that the audience would believe in Paul. That's what happened in the Greek world. A philosopher would come, he would give his philosophy, and he would gather people around him. And then he might go to another place, and he would teach his philosophy, and he would gather people around him. If you go into his Hinduism, you have this kind of thing. You see it in the yogis, these people who gather people around their type of Hindu teachings, and they end up all over the place. Here in the United States, these kinds of people. Every different culture has these people, these philosophers who gather people to themselves. The Greeks were very interested in philosophy. When Paul's at Mars Hill, he's speaking to the philosophers in the marketplace who say, we're going to judge your philosophy. So they brought them before the judges of philosophy up to Mars Hill and made him give his philosophy. And what did he do? He preached the gospel. Tertullian, who lived between 155 and 220 AD, asked a question that has been ringing in church history, even if you've never heard it. This is one of the most significant questions ever written. It was in a book that he wrote called Prescriptions Against Heresies. And you can read this book. It has been translated into English. And he asks this question, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? Because he's really asking, what does philosophy have to do with Christianity? And Paul, he did not want anybody to think that he was just presenting a new religious scheme. Do you remember the accusation Paul receives by others? This is just a sect of Judaism. Paul says, no, this is not a subunit of Judaism. This isn't Judaism at all. This is Christ. This is Christianity. This is what it means to be of Christ. And so while it is a gospel proclaimed by men, let it be known and let it be clear, it is a gospel conceived by God. It says here in verse 13 again, when you received the word of God, it is in truth the word of God. It is the word of God. It is not the word of men. And isn't it interesting? Paul uses not rhema, written words, but logon, which means word. That's the term for word. But it's the word John uses in John 1 to refer to Jesus Christ. And when I see logon or logos in the New Testament, I'm usually thinking this is the words about Jesus. This is the gospel of Jesus. It's about the life, the ministry, and the teaching of Jesus Christ. So John writes, I think it's around verse 14 of chapter 1, the word, the logos, became flesh and dwelt with us. He lived with us. Jesus is the living word of God. We call this the written word of God. And Paul's message was to preach Christ and him crucified and risen again. The gospel of God is the preaching of Jesus Christ. And I'm beating on my Bible for a reason. You have to have this in your mind. You cannot think it is just some cute little story that someone tells with little platitudes on the end of how you should live. It is not simply trying to help you be a better dad, a better mom, a better child, a better employee, a better citizen, a better American. It is none of those things. And while most of the preaching on YouTube, and we're there, by the way, we're on YouTube, but most of the preaching there is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel according to men. It's been warped and twisted and changed. And even some of my dispensational brothers have come up with this notion that you don't even have to repent in order to be saved. And I can't think of anything worse than that idea. There's a major fundamental Christian university here in the United States. I won't say the name. But the founder and his wife were really important people. And there was a seminary in there, and he was asked to write a systematic theology book. And so he wrote a book, and it was really geared to high school students. They were going to publish it for high school students. And he wrote that in terms of faith, the gospel is faith, trust, belief, and repentance. And he put it this way, they are two sides of the same coin. And the founder of the university's wife came along and said, no, I don't believe that. Because I don't know if you've ever heard this argument, but in John's gospel, it just says to believe. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it says to repent. So some argue, and I've heard this from teachers, professors, that you Gentiles only have to believe in Jesus, that it's Jews who are called to repent. And in fact, one of my professors at this school taught this. And so in my paper, as obnoxious as I was at 35 years of age, I wrote a paper on why you have to repent for salvation. The exact opposite of what he taught. He gave me an A. I got an A on the paper. He must have hated reading it. Even into the epistles, even to the Gentiles, they are called to repent. And I think that is dangerously close to the gospel of men. Because when you have a person who says, well, I believe in Jesus, but I've not turned from my sin at all, I'm going to say that's not the flow, that's not the overall teaching of the Bible, and certainly not of the New Testament. That's the gospel of men. Paul is preaching the words of God, This is the word we preach. So it's not about self, and there are a lot of self preachers out there. And it's not about audience. There are audience preachers out there. You know, that's where the word relevance comes from. We have to reach our audience where they are. The Bible will reach you where you are, men and women. It'll reach you right where you are. If you're listening to the Holy Spirit, He'll reach you right where you live. And then we have those who say, no, it's not about self, it's not about audience, it's about Christ. Those are the ones we say amen and amen. Now, this is the measure by which you judge a preacher or his church or his ministry. Is the gospel being proclaimed? Is he preaching about Christ, him crucified and risen again, and all the applications that stem from the gospel, or is he preaching something else? But that really leads us to our second point. Because not only is the gospel God's gospel, those who believe are being changed. In fact, look at verse 13 again. It says at the very end of the verse, this works, this preaching, the word of God works effectually in you that believe, or in deed, or in reality, in truth. It is true. It is working in you. You are being changed. And you can believe God's words or you can reject God's words. We know this. To believe is to have faith in God. And those who believe God's gospel trust in Him alone. In fact, this is part of the repentance part. I can't trust in myself. I'm a sinner, but I'm putting all my faith and confidence in Jesus. He died on the cross for my sins. He died and paid the penalty of sin. It's His blood atonement covering my sins, washing them away. And there's no other confidence that I can have but in Christ. And this is important because, like the Thessalonians, there were all these other faiths pulling at them to trust in something else. And we have that today. Roman Catholicism says, trust in the church. And Mormonism says, trust in Joseph Smith. And Judaism says, trust in our Old Testament and our interpretation of the Old Testament in particular. Hinduism even says, trust in the many different books, the Upanishads. Trust in these different books and teachers, but ultimately trust in your family's culture. You have all of these different faiths that pull people away from their Creator who says, trust in me. And that is the core of our belief. We trust in Jesus. All of our faith is in Him. And there are those who do not believe. The opponents of Paul in this text itself are actively hindering Paul's work. He's going to say later about Satan hindering him. There are those who do not want people to trust in Christ. They do not want people to trust in the gospel. So you can believe this truth, you cannot believe it. But those who believe it, letter B, are being transformed by those words. And I think it is kind of true that sticks and stones can break bones, but words will never hurt me. But let me tell you, words will change you. Words will change you. I can tell you unequivocally, I have been changed by the words in this book. You wouldn't want to know me without this. And I probably wouldn't want to know you without this, right? I meet people all the time. They would be so different if they had the words of God in them. They would be so changed if this was in them. Believers are changed or being transformed because the gospel changes people. This is what we think of in terms of sanctification, or the Latin sanctus, sanctification. It means holy, or the idea of being set apart. When I believe in Jesus, I am being set apart to God. I am no longer for self, for sin, for Satan. I am being set apart to God. And His Holy Spirit begins this enormous renovation project where He's taking this old, beaten down house of a sinner and transforming it into a glorious palace for His Holy Spirit in which to dwell. Some of you like those renovation TV shows. You want to know the ultimate renovation show? It's the one that's going on inside of you because of the Holy Spirit. He's just changing you. And in fact, these people, Paul even says it in chapter 1, you had been idolaters. They got up every week. They gathered things. They went down to the temple. They would put the temple, they would put their things on an altar. They would be burned up, cooked. The priest would go home and eat it and enjoy the meal that you made for him. And then there would be other rituals, some of them grossly immoral, but all of this was to worship the demon behind the idol. And Paul says, you're no longer idolaters. You were. You were living for the moment. That sounds 21st century. That's carpe diem, right? That's live for today. Seize the day. And then they were loving themselves. This is who they were. It reminds me of Paul when he says to the Corinthians, and such were some of you. And if you look at the sins that he had listed right before then, they're really, really bad, including homosexuality and some really gross aspects of that in that passage. The worst and vilest sinner who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. That's what Fanny Crosby wrote. That's the truth of our gospel. We're being changed by the Holy Spirit. And these idolaters who were living for the moment and loving themselves became servants of the true God, watching every day for Jesus' return and loving each other in a way that Paul even hadn't had time to teach them. But they're loving each other. And the changing work, men and women, it's God's work. He's the one changing you. The worst part of fundamental Christianity of the late 20th century was the idea that we're going to change people from the outside in. So we want to lead a person to Christ, but we got to get them to stop smoking, stop drinking, stop wearing rotten clothes, stop doing all of these horrible cultural sins that sometimes are sinful and sometimes weren't even sinful. But we've got to change them to look like a 20th century American Christian that we think that's what it ought to look like. And if you want to see now, because it doesn't wear very well, if you want to see now, go back and watch Ozzie and Harriet and some of these Leave It to Beaver television shows. Go back and watch Andy Griffith. Don't they all look like Christians? Don't they look like godly people? And they weren't. They were wicked, horrible, terrible sinners on their way to hell. And some of them are there now. Many of them are there now. That wasn't Christianity. That was just culture of the middle 20th century. So that's not what God is doing. That's not how we're changing people. It's changing people from the inside out. It's working in those who believe. It's effectual. In fact, the Greek words are haskai, and I don't expect you to know that, but it's translated in the King James effectual, but the idea is that this is indeed what is happening. The translators come to these two words, and they... It's almost like this and. That's how you would literally translate it. But that's not really what it's meaning. It means the same, or this is exactly what's happening. It's true. The word is changing you. You're different because of what the Holy Spirit's doing. You're different, Paul says, because of my preaching. They didn't even have Bibles, and they're different. They're different. David Mays told me years ago, David said to me, you know, when I got saved, I didn't go to church for 5 years. He said, I didn't have anybody to disciple me. Nobody told me what to do. I didn't know what I was supposed to do, but I had a Bible and I just read my Bible. And I said, how did things go? He said, you know, God was changing me even then. All the sins that I had been committing, I stopped doing. I didn't have a church to tell me. I just had God. Now he learned later he needed church and he needed the community of saints, but he lived for years without that and God was still changing him. These people didn't even have a Bible. All they had was each other. It's kind of like the flip side of what David had, and yet they were being changed. It's because when the Holy Spirit indwells you, he will change you. And this is what's taking place. The words of God written on your heart change you. And this is what he's doing. He's transforming you. You are a work in progress. And I will ask you this question then. How are you being changed by God's words even today? Even today. I'll tell you in a moment how these words are changing me. Because there's some changing that's going on in my heart even this week because of these words. Because you read this text, and I preached on almost everything in the verse, but there's one part of the verse I've skipped. Do you know what part it is? It's the very beginning phrase. You see, it is true. The gospel is God's, and we are changed by the gospel. But now, consider, we praise God for those who trust in him. On Tuesday evening, when Melanie and Jason and Becky and I are in our house, and now we're all kind of blinking at each other and going, what just happened? I got a call from my dad. He says, there's an emergency event at your brother's house. At first I thought, which brother? You know? And then he said, it's Casey's house. I said, okay. I said, do you know what it means by emergency event? He says, I don't know. He collapsed. They're trying CPR. I went, oh, that's not good. Something you don't know about my family that I know, my dad's dad died of a heart attack at 61. That's all my brother was. My dad's had two heart attacks, and now he's got stents. He's more metal around his heart. He's like Iron Man. He's got stents. You're supposed to get 6 is your max. I think he's at 11. So he's all metal in there. He's had two heart attacks. He's had a bypass. This runs in my family. My dad's dad had a bunch of brothers, and they either died of lung cancer because they smoked heavily, and if they didn't die of lung cancer, they all died of heart attacks. So this is, my mother's mother died in her early 60s of heart attack. This is in my family. And so that's not surprising, but it's still a shock. And we're all just kind of looking at each other. And then my dad said, I'll tell you more when I do, and he hung up the phone, and okay. And then I called my brother a little bit later. He goes, hi, let me give the phone to dad. That was that's how I usually converse with my brothers. It's very short and sweet and to the point. And so we handed the phone over, and he said, well, told me a little more. He said the EMT was brought in. They brought the paddles. And then I went, okay, now I know it's heart. And he said, but they weren't able to revive him. So I said, listen, you don't have to call me back tonight. We'll go to bed. You try to get some sleep. We'll get some sleep. He goes, well, we're all headed to the hospital. All right. But I came out into the kitchen. I was in the dining room. I came to the kitchen. Becky's standing there and said, I'm 100% sure my brother has gone to be with the Lord. And she went, what? I said, no, I'm almost positive. And now, you know, everybody's just in our house are just kind of staring at each other, kind of blinking like, this is amazing. Shocking. And then a little while later, my dad called back and said, your brother has died. I went, okay. I'm saddest for my parents to lose a child. Sad for me, of course, but saddest for them. But do you know what? Immediately came to mind. He's with the Lord. Billy Graham made a statement. I'm sure he was borrowing from somebody. All the great evangelists borrowed from people who came before them. You just don't know it. So he said, one day you'll hear Billy Graham's died. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? You see, God, he changes us. He saves us. Praise God. Without ceasing, we praise God. We give thanks to God. We're not thanking each other. We thank him for this cause, for this reason, that you might walk worthy of God, so that you would walk worthy of him, that he is changing you to do that. We praise and thank him without ceasing. This is what salvation does. It evokes praise. Paul writes, because of this we thank him. He's thinking of how God was changing all of these dear Thessalonian saints, and he couldn't see their face anymore in this life. He wouldn't see them again, but he says, I'm looking at you in my mind, and I'm thanking God for you, for how he's changing you. He says, I'm not even there. You don't even have a pastor teacher. You don't even have a Bible. They have no Bible. They have no pastor. They're a thriving church. They have God. They have God. Because God is with them. They're not alone. God is with them. And the praise that comes out of Paul's mouth, this is why we thank him. And it leads me to think, this is the thought that's changed me this week. It's not my brother's death that changed me. This is the thought that changed me. I should thank God daily for more than just my food and provisions. I have to tell you, when I see Christians sit at a table and they forget to thank God for their provisions, that bothers me. It bothers me a whole lot. But I have to admit that sometimes I've done that, and you probably have too. Maybe you're watching something on television, you go to get your meal, you just sit down, the local basketball team is playing a big game for the first time in a long time, like 30 years or 40 years or 80 years or something, you know, and you think, and you just forget. I understand that. And I should thank God for more than just his help and wisdom. That when I'm in a car and I see somebody driving erratically, instead of trying to drive real fast and getting up next to him and saying, hey, you're driving erratically, slow down and gesturing, instead I back way off, or usually it's for the encouragement of my wife, you should back off of him. And I go, I'm just going to speed and get around him. No, let's back off, you know. I thank God for his wisdom and help, and I thank God for his grace in dealing with problems. Sure, I do all of that. But how often do we just say, thank you, Lord, for my salvation? Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you for saving my wife. Thank you for saving my kids. Thank you for saving my church family, the people who are dearest to me. Thank you. And I have rarely prayed that prayer. Paul says I pray it every day. I pray it every day. I get to my prayer time, and part of my prayer time is, Lord, I want to thank you for those Thessalonian saints. And for everything you did and are doing in their lives. It's wonderful. It's incredible. It's amazing. Thank you, God. And I've talked to people about children. We have adult children now. And I've said, you know, one of the blessings of parenting is watching your children listen to you when they're teenagers. Sometimes they don't listen, but watch when they do listen and how they mature and grow. And even in young adulthood, they begin to listen to you. But isn't it greater when they listen to God? When they actually listen? And if they don't, and you have adult children who don't listen to God, you know that's a burden on your heart. And that's a burden in your life. But praise God when they do. That's wonderful, because you know then God is working in them to change and grow them. Maybe not even ways that you would want, not even in areas that you would have thought of, but he's doing it. He's changing and growing them. And now Paul says, I thank God without ceasing. It's a never-ending thing. It's constant all the time. I'm going to bring this before the Lord and say, thank you, Lord. It's constant. It's always on his mind. And I think what you love is always on your mind. I don't think that's just what Neil Diamond, whoever, saying here. I don't know why that came to mind, but anyway. Because it's always on my mind. Okay, there, I've said too much. But you know what I'm saying. It's, if you truly love something, it's on your mind all the time. All the time. You're constantly dwelling on it. You're constantly thinking about it. And you know, you talk about real young love, puppy love, first time teenagers in love, you know, and I can't stop thinking about her. I can't stop thinking about him. Oh, there's nobody else in the whole world as great as him until next month. you know what I'm saying? But it's on the mind all the time. Shouldn't that be true of our salvation? Is it so old and not fresh? Is it so mundane? Is it so ho-hum that God is changing us, that he's transforming us, that he saved us, and that we have a home in glory with him? It's not hyperbole to say without ceasing. It ought to be that way. And so I started thinking, okay, God, I thank you for my salvation in Christ. Lord, I have been so amiss not thanking you all the time for my salvation. Thank you. And now, just even in the past week, multiple times a day, I've just said, Lord, thank you for saving me. Thank you for saving my brother. Thank you for saving my family. I thank him for freedom from the penalty of sin. I deserve hell. I don't understand Christianity that's holier than thou. I'm not holier than thou. I'm worser than thou, right? What is that? Not holier. Sinfulier. That's what I am. Truly. If you think you're holier than thou, you've missed what Christianity's all about. It's thank you that God saved me from the penalty of sin. I thank Him for my hope in Christ, that I'm looking for Him to return. Thank you for my home in heaven and the new earth. Thank you for the love that I can have with your believers and fellow saints through Christ, and for the relationships that bring joy because of Christ, and even for my new walk and new life in Christ. Thank you, God. Praise Him from whom all blessings flow. Now, I don't know that Onesimus ever preached the sermon I just preached to you. I don't know that he ever even saw 1 Thessalonians. But under his arm, he walks back an embarrassed, contrite, runaway slave, and comes back to his master, who has every right to exact an awful penalty from him, and says, oh, by the way, before you do that, would you please read these two letters? Please. And then we know nothing until years later, an early church father, writing about different things, writes about Onesimus. And here's what he communicates. He's the bishop of the church at Ephesus. What? Onesimus? Our Onesimus? That can't be right. That just can't be true. He's the runaway slave. I remember when he angrily cursed out his master Philemon and stole all his stuff and ran. You're telling me he's somebody's pastor? Oh, yeah. How? The words changed him. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are changing me. Thank you that you are changing all of us. I think of how